been absent always, yes, so we have to see it, we put it on here, and if anybody would ask, if you want a complete second Peter today, I hope before the period's over, we can start on First John. That was up to the Lord, the God. Father, we thank you that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. We thank you for the measure in which we learn this precious truth. And we ask, Lord God, that in terms of our study of 2 Peter, every one of us will learn this truth in a new way, that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That our Holy Spirit lead us to the most clear moment in our life as we finish the study of 2 Peter, and then open our hearts to do that fresh way through the wonderful message of 1 John. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at the top of page 91, we come to our fourth coup card against false teaching, which is the hope of the second coming of Christ. Look at the board just a moment, and you'll see the diagram which we use for 2 Peter. The great message of 2 Peter has to do with Christian growth. And these four steps in Christian growth are connected with the four coup cards against false teaching. The first is growth through multiplied grace. Legalism is just the opposite of growth. Legalism prevents our growing in the knowledge of Christ. The second is the vision of the glorified Lord. The third is growth through separation from false teachers. And the fourth is growth through the hope of Christ's second coming. That's the third chapter. And here's where we are in our study of 2 Peter at the present time. Now this great chapter on the second coming of Christ is related to the central message of 2 Peter. The hope of Christ's second coming is a great safeguard against false teaching. And one thing God will use in your life and in my life to keep us from false teaching will be the hope of Christ's second coming. Dr. Ironside gave a very blessed testimony in this connection. He said in his ministry for the Lord, he had many pitfalls and snares. And there were many false movements that tried to beckon him to come into those false movements. He said his knowledge of God through the book of Revelation concerning the second coming of Christ had been one of his greatest safeguards against mixing in with those false movements. You see, this is the climax of what Peter is saying as he keeps God's people from going into false teaching. It has to do with the hope of the second coming of Christ. What is the goal of all true Christian growth? The goal of all true Christian growth is the second coming of Christ. We're growing towards the second coming of Christ. You are growing towards the second coming of Christ. Make a detailed study of the second coming of the Lord in this wonderful chapter. And get up to with your answers since you discover some principle that will help to unify your study of this tremendous doctrine in 2 Peter 3. One of the values of this chapter on the second coming lies in the fact that it demonstrates an important principle to use in studying the second coming. And that principle is the principle of contrast. All the way through this third chapter, Peter is contrasting a false attitude towards the second coming of Christ with the true attitude. And he's contrasting what will happen to the true and what will happen to the false when the Lord Jesus comes again. I like to divide the study into three simple parts. The first part is the true attitude towards the second coming of Christ. The second is the true outcome at the second coming of Christ. And then the last thing is the one purpose of the second coming. Not two purposes, but one all-inclusive purpose of the second coming of Christ. Now, the attitude of unbelief towards the second coming of Christ is emphasized, and along with it, there is the attitude of faith. 2 Peter 3 emphasizes the delay of Christ in returning. The Lord Jesus has delayed his second coming for 1900 plus years. Why has he delayed? The attitude of unbelief says he's delayed because there's no reality in the second coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Faith says that the Lord delays for at least two reasons. One reason why he delays is because he's long-suffering. Why hasn't he come long ago to judge this world? Because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The second reason faith gives is that God is not under the law of time. I'm going to mention that to you in a later connection today. I think it's one of the most blessed truths in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God is not under the law of time. Those are the two attitudes towards the second coming of Christ. How does unbelief explain the long delay? He's saying there's no reality in the second coming. How does faith explain the long delay? We emphasize the long suffering of Christ and emphasize the truth that God is not under the law of time. Then you have your two outcomes at the second coming of Christ. What will be the outcome for the ungodly, and what will be the outcome for those who know the Lord? The outcome for the ungodly will be destruction by fire. Well, this is tremendous scripture. It takes you back to the days of the flood in the Old Testament. And it shows that just as the world was one day destroyed by water, so the world will one day be destroyed by fire. The world was destroyed by water. The world will be destroyed by fire in the future. Sometimes people refer to 2 Peter chapter 3 as the happy hunting ground of the amillennialists. Amillennialism teaches, of course, there'll be no millennium on earth, no kingdom on earth after Christ comes. Some years ago, our faculty had an amillennialist come and give us one or more lectures on amillennialism, explaining their approach to everything. And I remember one emphasis the amillennialists kept giving was this: we believe that when Christ comes, nobody's going to be saved after he comes. That's the climax of everything. That'll be it all the end. And you can see how this third chapter, 2 Peter, is called the happy hunting ground of the amillennialists. But the world is going to be destroyed by fire. That's going to be the end. No kingdom set up on earth, because it'll be destroyed by fire. The different ways in which premillennialists would explain premillennialism in terms of 2 Peter 3, to me, one of the simplest explanations is this. This passage is saying that just as the world was destroyed by water in the days of Noah, it's going to be destroyed by fire. How was it destroyed by water in the days of Noah? Not in the sense of annihilation. The world was not destroyed by the flood in terms of being annihilated. Noah and his family came back on that purified earth after it was destroyed through water. And you see, the analogy given here is that just as the world was destroyed by water, so it's going to be destroyed by fire. And that doesn't mean it's going to be annihilated. It means it's going to be purified. It was purified by water in the days of Noah, and it's going to be purified by fire in connection with the second coming of Christ. And then the outcome for the godly is expressed in chapter 3, verse 13, a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Then the climax of this passage on the second coming of Christ deals with the one purpose. What's the one purpose of Christ's second coming? And this purpose is the same for saved and unsaved. The book reaches its climax in chapter 3, verse 18. Growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it says, to him be the glory both now and forever. And that's the purpose of the second coming. It's the purpose of everything else. To him be the glory. I think one of the most aggressive truths in the Bible is that God's glory is not only manifested in mercy. God's glory is manifested in judgment as well. That's the fallacy in the idea, well, God has called me to do one thing in life, and that's to win souls to Christ. And I'm here just for the one purpose of winning souls. No, I'm not. I'm here for the one purpose of glorifying God. Now, glorifying God includes the winning of souls, but oh, it's much broader than that. Because Well, God's glory is not only manifested in mercy, God's glory is manifested in judgment. Here's a practical illustration of it. Have you ever had somebody ask you this question? Do you believe there'll be recognition of our loved ones in heaven? You say, yes, I believe there'll be recognition of our loved ones in heaven. How could you be happy in heaven if some of your loved ones aren't there? Of course, the simplest answer to that is that the Lord Jesus is happy. And he loves them far more than we could ever love them. That's the simplest answer. But why do people often ask a question like that? How could you be happy in heaven if your loved ones aren't there? It's because they're really making the salvation of souls to be the end of everything. And the salvation of souls is not the end of everything. The glory of God is the end of everything. God's glory is not only manifested in mercy, God's glory is manifested in judgment as well. I think a very precious illustration of this is in the 19th chapter of Revelation. The word hallelujah is basically an Old Testament word. You don't have that word hallelujah generally in the New Testament. You just have that word hallelujah four times in the whole New Testament. It means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. And all four of those times are in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Those are the only times in the whole New Testament when you have that word hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And if you get the context in Revelation 19, you'll find this very remarkable thing. Hallelujah is said to the judgments of God. This is the passage concerning what I call God's hallelujah judgment. This kind of thing is so important, students, to get us aiming in the right way. I want to tell you one practical way in which people have gotten along offline on this. I know a very dear Christian lady who... sister was not saved, and she prayed for her sister, and she said, God gave me the perfect assurance that my sister was going to be saved. Well, her sister died without making any decision for Christ at all, and this dear lady went around telling people she believed that her sister was in heaven, because God had given her the assurance that her sister was going to be saved. Well, I don't at all question the fact God gave her peace, but I question her interpretation of that peace. The Bible doesn't say how to keep him in perfect peace who knows that his loved ones are in heaven. If God will keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. And she's trying to get her peace from the fact that she knew her sister was going to be in heaven. And you see how misleading that is? She goes around telling people that she thinks her sister's in heaven, and they knew that sister right to the end. And the idea is, well, we've got a pretty good chance to go to heaven too, because our lives are just about the same as hers was, and if she's going to end up in heaven, we'll probably be able to end up in heaven too. Just in the last few years, two of my loved ones have died. I have remote hope they're saved. But I want to tell you the last thing in the world I do is to go around telling somebody I think I'm going to meet them in heaven. One of my relatives died a few years ago, and I think there's a tremendous possibility that that loved one today is burning in the fires of hell. Somebody said, why could you ever be happy again? Yes, I can, and here's why. God's glory is revealed in judgment as well as in mercy. And through all eternity, if my loved one is burning in hell, I'll rejoice in the fact that God's glory is being vindicated. That God's glory is being manifested. I think it's one of the most neglected truths in the Bible. The end of all things is not the salvation of souls. The end of all things is the glory of God. And included in the glory of God is the salvation of souls. But the glory of God is the end of everything. I think that's one of the great blessings that has come through Calvinism. Calvinism especially lays stress on the fact that God's glory is the end of everything. You Presbyterians will know the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What man sees in? Man sees in is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God's glory is the outcome of everything. Our eighth principle in the study of 2 Peter is to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of 2 Peter your own. One of my Christian songs is the chorus, Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and He's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus, Sweeter Than the Day Before. I think that little song ties in perfectly with the message of 2 Peter. Another of my Christian songs is one that most of our hymnals don't have. The intervarsity hymnal has it. And I wonder how many of you chose this song. Oh, Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. How many of you chose that? I think it's a very good quencher song for the message of 2 Peter. Oh, Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things felt received. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily free. And then there's a third song I like to use for 2 Peter, and it's the song High Ground. I'm pressing on the upward well, and new heights I'm gaining every day, and still I pray till heaven I found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Our ninth principle in the study of 2 Peter is to find something from the Gospel that helps to simplify this particular book. My Gospel illustration for 2 Peter is two passages from the life of Peter as a fisherman. One of them is in the 5th chapter of Luke, especially Luke 5, verse 6. And the other one is in the 21st chapter of John, John 21, verse 11. Peter, we say, is the greatest New Testament illustration of progressive sanctification. And after all, what is the message of real growth? What is the message of progressive sanctification? It's growth in the Lordship of Christ. That's what real growth is. Growth in the Lordship of Christ. Now, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, tells of the miraculous draft of fishes. You remember, Christ's disciples fished all night and didn't catch anything. And then the Lord Jesus said to them, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draft. Then there's this kind of application given to that particular passage. As Christians, we need to launch out into the deep for the Lord. We need to launch out and expect great things from God. Of course, that's true, but that's not what that passage is talking about. You see, over there in the Sea of Galilee, the deep places were not the places where they ordinarily caught the fish. It's very unlike this thing. Usually, they fished at night. They didn't fish in the early morning. Here they were in the early morning. And then Jesus said, here in the early morning, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draft. Peter took orders from Christ. Well, Peter was a fisherman. He was a trained fisherman. Christ was a carpenter by trade. Peter was a fisherman by trade. But Peter knew that although the Lord Jesus was a carpenter by trade, he was a fisherman by duty. He was the mighty God, and so Peter just completely surrendered the command of his fishing boat to the Lord. All right, now hold that for a moment. That's your first great fishing experience. Then, in John 21, you have the risen Lord who's standing on the shore. Peter's going back to fishing again. And again, Peter takes orders from Christ, and he catches the great raft of fishes. 153 fish, the Bible gives us the exact number. Now, real growth is growth in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And one reason why I mention these two miracles together is that the second is more wonderful than the first. Luke 5, verse 6 says that when they caught the fish, the nets were broken. But in John 21, when the risen Lord is causing them to catch the fish, even the nets aren't broken. Now, I think here's one simple thing that Peter would have gotten from that twofold miracle. Now that Jesus is leaving us, can we expect lesser miracles or greater miracles than those we had when he was still with us in the flesh? And the idea is, for the risen Lord, we can expect even greater miracles than the miracles which we've had in the past. On page 92, we have our 10th principle. Trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of 2 Peter in your own soul. Underscore again, please, your opening statement. One of the greatest dangers in the study of any book of the Bible is the danger of unquenched truth. Possible for the student to receive a general blessing while he fails to receive a quencher that enables him to grip the complete message in his own personal experience. I have two special quencher verses for 2 Peter. One is chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. But that passage is teaching simply is that God is not under the law of time. Dr. McClurkin used to quote a certain preacher as making this statement, that God's limit is greater than man's lifetime. Isn't that a wonderful thing to realize? That God's limit is greater than man's lifetime. Now you see how this truth that God is not under the law of time is not only related to the second coming of Christ, as Peter relates it to the second coming of Christ, but it's related to the whole message of Christian growth. Have you ever awakened in the morning, starting the day, and just wondered exactly how much God is going to do that day? Reminded yourself of the fact that from God's standpoint, it'll be 1,000 years before you go to bed again. Of course, you're glad that from your standpoint, it won't be that long. But from God's standpoint, every day lasts 1,000 years. This verse has blessed me a great deal when I've had a meeting lasting about a week. When I've begun to preach in a meeting lasting about a week, the thought comes, how much can you expect to be accomplished in a week? Time and again, this thought has come back to me. From God's standpoint, this series of meetings is going to last for 7,000 years. And God has that long in which to work. Now, suppose I live 30 years longer before I meet the Lord face to face. Well, I figured that out. 30 years means 10,950 days. What that means practically is that from God's standpoint, I'm going to live 10,950,000 years before I meet him face to face. Then what are the possibilities of Christian growth? The possibilities of Christian growth are in terms of the greatness of God. And God is not under the law of time. Oh, I just love that verse. That 1,000 years with the Lord is one day, and one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. My second closer verse is 2 Peter 3:15. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now this is in terms of what we call salvation from the guilt of sin. Why does the Lord delay his coming? He's long suffering, longing to save people from the guilt of sin. The kingdom is true of salvation from the power of sin. I think this verse, 2 Peter 3:15, is a key verse in the life of Peter. You look at him in the Gospels, and then you look at him in the book of Acts and the Epistles, and oh, you see what a difference there is. What was the secret of his life? The secret of his life was the long suffering of the Lord Jesus. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The 11th principle, from the study of the great message of 2 Peter thus far, this is a several, one or more verses from Psalms that help to make real in your life the central message of 2 Peter. I have two verses from Psalms. One is chapter 84, verse 7. Chapter 84, verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Psalm 84, verse 7. They go from strength to strength. That means simply they go from one degree of strength to another degree of strength. It's a great passage on Christian growth and advancement. And my other closer verse from Psalms is chapter 68, verse 28. Chapter 68, verse 28 says, thy God hath commanded thy strength. And then it adds these words, strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. What does that mean? Psalm 68, 28. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. The background of the passage is that the 68th Psalm is describing God's past victory, the way in which he's been leading his people victoriously in the past. And then in the 28th verse, the Psalm describes, strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Lord, may the future be greater than the past. Andrew Murray used to say that the God of the future is greater than the God of the past. You know what he didn't mean by that? He didn't mean that God in himself changes. God doesn't change at all. He's the unchanging Lord. But it means his power realized in our lives is going to be greater. That the God of the future is greater than the God of the past. That verse has been a great blessing in my own life in terms of Christian growth. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Here's one way in which I've applied it through the years. I look back and realize God has loved me in the past. And although there are many imperfections still remaining, yet I realize God has done many wonderful things in my life in the past. Sometimes I'm just sort of head over heels in my problems and head over heels in my failures. And then I bring those to the Lord in terms of what God has done. And I cry, strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. I think it's one of the greatest verses on Christian growth in the Word of God. That brings us to our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, take a look at the book of 2 Peter from a child's viewpoint. Yes, question? That's right. I'm applying that in a twofold way. You see, the context of this is that one reason why Christ delays his second coming is because his heart is set on mercy and on showing mercy to the unsaved. So he hasn't come back to judge the world. I know one person preached on this passage, and his general emphasis was, God is not a trigger-happy God. God longs to show mercy. Then he just automatically carries its own application to the Christian, because the Christian is the one who's involved in giving this gospel to the unsaved. I think both things are true. It's so stated that it has an equal application to the saved and the lost. And you see, that isn't saying two things. I know before you had something of that problem in mind in terms of this double application. It isn't saying two things. It's saying the one thing, but it's an all-inclusive thing. It's an all-inclusive thing that has an equal application to those who are saved and to those who are lost. My children's idea for 2 Peter is a lesson in simple arithmetic. And it answers the question, how can I grow? How can I grow as a Christian? How can I grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? And the answer is, I can grow through God's arithmetic. 2 Peter is often called the mathematical book of the New Testament, because it contains a lot of this idea about addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. So in my children's idea, I just use these three mathematical signs. The first is the minus sign. God must take my sins away. 2 Peter 1 verse 9 refers to the cleansing from our old sins. There'll never be any growth unless I know the meaning of subtraction. Taking away those old things. I like to relate it to John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The second is the multiplication sign. Growth through multiplication. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you be multiplied. I emphasized earlier, this is just a strong figure for abundant grace, abounding grace. 14 plus 14 equals 28. But 14 times 14 equals 119. That's the way God longs to take me forward in the knowledge of himself. And any moment when I'm trusting in the pure grace of God, I'm going forward like that. At any moment when you're trusting the pure grace of God, you're going forward like that. The third is the plus sign. Growth through addition. At the very beginning of 2 Peter, in verses 4 and 5, you have the growth through addition. It's the addition of Bible knowledge. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye might become partakers of the divine nature. How did God take us forward in himself? Through addition. He says, adding on your part all diligence, and add the knowledge of God's word. And then the last is the division sign. Growth through division. The great application that Peter makes of this is separation from the false teachers. Separation from that which leads to false teachers. One of the applications for children, of course, is in the line, don't run with the wrong crowd. The book of Proverbs says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Well, children need that verse impressed upon their souls. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Don't run with the wrong crowd. I'm not developing that fully for you, just giving you the simple idea of showing how these truths of the Bible are presented very simple way to girls and boys. It's just growth through gospel arithmetic. Our sins are taken away, we know the meaning of multiplied grace, we have the knowledge of God's Word, and we're divided from those who do not know the Lord. On page 93, I've asked you about additional principles in the study of 2 Peter. Let me discuss any other principles you believe to be particularly helpful in the study of this book. Let me mention one more principle, and my additional principle is, use 2 Peter as a check upon your own ministry and upon the ministries of others. Use 2 Peter as a check upon your own ministry and upon the ministries of others. It's possible for a Christian worker to have a ministry which is so slanted that it has no place at all for the emphasis of 2 Peter. I don't think I need to give any names here. I think giving names would weaken rather than strengthen what I'm saying. I think sometimes using particular names can strengthen what you're saying. I think sometimes it can weaken what you're saying. So I won't mention particular names. But I'm thinking now of one prominent leader in the Christian church today. As far as I can see, as I study the ministry of that particular person, he has no place at all in his whole ministry for 2 Peter. Now, anybody can be weak in his knowledge of a particular thing. But this that I'm talking about is not a weakness. As I look at that particular ministry, I don't see anything in it all that has any place at all for 2 Peter. Now, that's one side of the application. Here's the other side of the application. Be careful about any ministry that has this as the foundation, division. This isn't the foundation, the division from the false teachers. Look, this is the foundation here. It's just the glory of God. And oh, what an all-inclusive emphasis this is in the poking false doctrine and false emphasis. I'm not the star here. The same thing is every time I talk to you, I just try to divide you from those who don't teach the right thing. Oh, no, that isn't the answer. Here is the foundation. Here is the glory of Christ. Dr. Cleese gave a very strong message on this church a few years ago in chapel, and he kept asking this question. Is the glory of God gone out of your life? Is the glory of God gone out of your life? The glory of God gone out of my life, I'll never be effective in warning people against false teaching. Here's one thing, of course, that's going on in the Christian church today, and you see some of these other false movements are rebounding from this little thought. It's taking the division sign and making this to be the foundation. The division sign isn't the foundation. The glory of God is the foundation. And then the superstructure testing that foundation is the division sign. And that's one of the great blessings I get from my own study of 2 Peter. Just a wonderful testimony on my whole ministry and all the ministers of others. And when you ask to line up with one group for another group,
often wait before God on that day, because there's so much good and so much bad in a lot of these organizations and groups.
If you come right back to these cardinal principles in 2 Peter, the foundation of fighting false teaching is the vision of God's law. Then the outgrowth of that is the superstructure, the division from that which is false.
Well, our bibliographical principle mentioned and discussed any important principles of reading you find in the book of 2 Peter. Now remember, I doubt if any time you get the same principle I've gotten here, because there's a great deal of levity misregarded. Remember, by way of review, what I'm after in these principles. Students,
build your library on Bible principles. Don't just take any old book that comes along and put it in your library. I've seen many preachers have done it. Build your library on Bible principles. I want to mention one principle of reading, which is suggested by 2 Peter. Don't neglect books which expose false teaching. Don't neglect books which expose false teaching. I consider it to be a bad sign if I go to a minister's library and I find in that library nothing but books that expose false teaching. I know I have a dear friend in East Tennessee, really loves the Lord. If you go into the library, you'll see the magazines you get, all that sort of thing. Practically everything you get is just fighting false teaching.
Now, that's bad. That's one extreme. Here's the other extreme that's also bad. I hate to go to any minister's library. I'm not found in that minister's library definite books which expose false teaching. There is a place for them in the plan of God. Sometimes you say, don't call names. Now, don't call names, yeah? Paul called names. There's a lot of other call names. But you remember Paul did it. He said, how many things can I lead it? These words that we have got a game game. And while I consider it to be a bad sign when I go to somebody's library and find nothing but books that are fighting false teachers, I consider it an equally bad sign if I go to somebody's library and all I find is just a book to book on going forward in the Lord. And I don't find anything there that's exposing false teachers. All students clean, either. I tell you, at Columbia Bible College, you need to expose false teachers. And one thing I long to see more of in our Bible College graduates is that when they go out in the work of the Lord, they will expose false teachers. I know we don't want to do it the wrong way. Nobody's perfect the way he does it. But that is the outgrowth of this. If I don't have this, then I don't have this. And if I have this, then I'm going to have this. And that's the principle for the bibliography that I find in 2 Peter. Don't neglect books which expose false teachers. Down at the bottom of the page, the book from which I want to quote is number 3, back on page 44. Don't turn back to it, but just have your number here. Number 3 on page 44. If you turn back to it later, you'll see it's Dr. Campbell Morgan's famous book, Living Messages of the Books of the Bible. Now, many people consider this to be one of Dr. Morgan's finest works. I personally agree on that. I think two of the finest things I have in my library are number 3 on page 44, Living Messages from the Books of the Bible. He has one volume on the Old Testament, one volume on the New Testament. One thing about Dr. Campbell Morgan is he's one of the most original of all the Bible teachers and Bible scholars. He's very analytical, very logical in his arrangement. And in his book, Living Messages, what he seeks to do is just to get the burning message of that particular part of Scripture. I think it's one of the greatest things I have in my library, one of the greatest things ever written. Now, Dr. Morgan won't warm your heart as much as Dr. F.B. Meyer or somebody like that will warm your heart. But I do think Dr. Campbell Morgan is one of the greatest gifts God has given to the Christian church. He has a very significant comment that lets me enter into the spirit of the second chapter. This illustrates one value of using these books. I find one guy who is using the books of godly men is that they help you to get into the spirit of a particular scripture. If I'm going to preach on, say, one chapter or 5 verses from a chapter, if possible, if I have time for it, don't always have time for it, but if possible, I like to read those 5 verses in 20 or 30 different commentaries. And one reason I like to do it is that all of them together help you to get into the spirit of the passage. That's one of the main things I read as I'm seeking to preach the Word of God. Here's a statement that Dr. Campbell Morgan made on the second chapter of 2 Peter. He says, there is no pity in the hearts of this man for false prophets. There is no pity in the hearts of this man for false prophets. For very love of truth there cannot be. Paul didn't say that's a penetrating statement. And I tell you, thousands of Christians are contradicting that statement today. There is no pity in the heart of this man for false prophets. For very love of truth there cannot be. For you read what Peter says about the false prophets, and you realize he isn't coming at those false prophets with some little namby-pamby attitude. He's not pitying them. He's pitying the people who are being led astray through their influence. And I know sometimes when I've spoken rather strongly about certain leaders, people have taken me to task for it. The thought being, you ought to pity them. Oh, I pity the people who are being led astray through them. That's the emphasis that Peter's giving here. And I get the statement from Campbell Morgan helps me to get into the whole spirit of this book of 2 Peter. There's no pity in the heart of this man for false prophets. For very love of truth there cannot be. As soon as you know before, the book to which I want to refer is the last work referred to on this page. The last work referred to on this page is the treasury of the New Testament, Volume 4 by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, have I recommended to you during this course, Spurgeon, we got a question or something? Page 94. That's correct. Yes. Have I referred to you before to Spurgeon's treasury in this course? Now, remember, we have the treasury of David, which is on the book of Psalms. This rather is different from that. It's Spurgeon's treasury, the eighth volume, just been recently republished. I got it a few months ago, and it's about 20,000 sermons of Spurgeon. Just tremendous. Takes you right through the whole word of God. Now, here's a quotation I want to give you in Spurgeon's sermon on 2 Peter, verse 8. It is a different value that comes through reading. Reading the writing of these men of God, I have to give you the full perspective when you come to a particular passage of Scripture. Spurgeon is coming on 2 Peter 3:8, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, mentions and puts this side of this what I believe to be the mildest form of faith-setting concerning the second coming of Christ. And you know, there are very extravagant forms of faith-setting. Based on what we call the year-day theory in the approach to prophecy, that a day in prophecy equal to a year. People have even gotten the exact year they think Christ is coming again. But here's a mild form of faith study, and I found some people in God have gotten off into that. The idea is that there are 6 days of God's creation before he left. And they operate on the 7th day. Just so there are going to be 6,000 years of history. And then the millennial rest of creation is going to come in that 7,000 years. We had someone here at the Bible College some years ago who taught that. He didn't teach us an absolute thing, but he suggested the idea it might have something in it. Spurgeon, in his introduction to 2 Peter 3:8, really knocked that in the head. He says that's just as much setting date for the second coming of Christ as the other is. I don't know how many of you have heard that idea. There was 6 days of creation, one day of rest, 6,000 years of history, and then you're going to have the millennial rest, 7,000. That's 7 days for the coming of the Lord. And one value of reading the writings of these different men of God is that they let you know the various interpretations that have been connected with these parts of Scripture. Now, in our closing 67 minutes, we're now coming to begin with Prince John.